Good morning, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 12, we return this morning to our study through the book of Romans. And we made a bit of a transition before the pandemic, or actually right before the pandemic. And then there were a couple of sermons preached early on in this pandemic era through chapter 12. And this morning, we're going to turn a bit of a page from chapter 12, verse 9, down to verse 21. Where we will spend basically the next couple of months, and we're going to be looking at the subject of the marks of a genuine Christian. We're going to be looking at this from verses 9 through 21, and today's focus will be verses 9 and 10. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes these words to the church in the city of Rome, and he writes, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." This morning I'm preaching on the subject of the marks of a genuine Christian. And mark number one in this study is that of Christian love. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we thank you again for loving us. As we begin this very study through Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, as we pick up our study through the book of Romans, we ask that you would encourage us as we look to your word and we see the marks of genuine Christianity, and that it would be a season of growth for us at Praise Mill, that we would look to your word, that we would be encouraged and our faith would be built up, but that you would also take your word and by application through the Spirit of God, that there would be great sanctification that would happen in our people, in the life of our church. We ask, Father, that you would cause us even now to examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. And I pray, Father, that today would be a day of great encouragement to your people, and yet that you would bring salvation to the lost. Thank you, O God, for loving us. And it's for that reason and only that reason that we can love you, and that we can respond in love to one another. We love you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been looking through this and working our way through Romans, we have been able to see that Paul has been very strategic in the way that he has written this letter to the church in the city of Rome. The first 11 chapters were focused primarily on building this firm foundation in the doctrine of Christianity. In other words, this is what Christianity is. This is the true doctrine of Christ. And he's been building that for 11 chapters, and now we come to chapter 12, and we talked about this in our previous time together. There's this hinge, if you will, turning of the page to now where he's going to spend 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 unpacking for the church and saying, this is what Christianity put on display looks like. In other words, if this is the true doctrine of Christ, and if this is the true doctrine of grace, then this is what grace looks like lived out in the life of the church. And so he's transitioned from what we should know to how we should live. He's turned from why we should worship to how we should worship. And so we see that in these chapters, even in chapter 12, in this first section, talking about being a living sacrifice. And then again, talking about the gifts of the church. And so now here in verses 9 through 21, we see and we put our emphasis on marks of genuine Christianity. And the very first mark that Paul wants to bring to the surface for the church to see is this, the mark of love. In other words, if you want to know what a church should look like, it should look like this. First out of the gate, love, love, love. But yet, in our English language, love is really what one man said, the most prostituted word in the English language. It is abused, it is misused, it is watered down, it is not properly employed. Just think about it for a moment. This morning, some of you might have had pancakes for breakfast, and you said something like this, "I really love pancakes." And then, at some point throughout the day, you might look into the eyes of your spouse, it might be your anniversary, and you might say, I love you. And then this evening, you're going to tuck your child into bed, and the last thing you will say before your child goes off to sleep is, I love you. Now, all of that is true, and it can be true, but the point is this. In English, we have one word to say all of those things, but those are all different types of love. And in the Greek culture, they had different words that they would employ to describe different types of love. And so you might say something like Philadelphia for brotherly love. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. Or agape. You might not even know anything about the Greek language, but you certainly know what agape is, right? It's the Greek word for love. But it was a very rare word in Greek literature. It was not something that was very popular. And yet the Christian church took that very word that was so rare and then used it as a way to describe God's love for his people and then said, this is how you should love others. And so all of this points us to the reality that we need to understand what love actually is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the man who wrote this very letter to the church in the city of Rome wrote another letter to the church in the city of Corinth, and here's what he said. In 1 Corinthians 13, he said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's what Paul said to the church in the city of Corinth. You might possess the deepest knowledge of God. You might be able to parse the Greek text. You might be able to take verbs and explain the endings. And you might be able to read in the original Hebrew. You might know all sorts of theology. You might know systematic theology backwards and forwards. You might know biblical theology backwards and forwards. But if you lack love, Paul says, you are nothing. He finishes up that grand chapter, which is really a chapter, a definitive chapter on the explanation of love for the Christian church in verse 13. And he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul is writing to a church that he loved. And he's demonstrating, look, if we've learned for 11 chapters, this is how God has loved you. This is how you have been saved. Not by works of righteousness. This is how you've been saved. God lavished his love on you. This is how you've been loved. God sacrificed his son for 11 chapters. And now he comes to chapter 12 and he says, this is what's expected of you. You are to love one another. How do you know that you're a Christian? Some people might say, well, if you ask that question, they'll say, well, I have a baptismal certificate, Pastor. I can show you. It's hanging up in my office right next to that little, you know, picture of me at the Braves game when I met that celebrity. Or you might ask someone, how do you know that you're a Christian? And they'll say, well, I can tell you the day in which I prayed the prayer. I've got it written down in the front of my Bible. How do you know that you're a Christian? You see, when you read the Bible, you don't see Jesus saying, turn to the front of your Bible and show me if you're a Christian by what's written in the front by the date. Or can you show me your baptismal certificate? That's not how Jesus talks. In fact, this is how Jesus talks. In John 13:35, he said this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. 1 John chapter 3 is a glorious, glorious work that John writes. And in many ways, I use that as a way to help counsel people who are struggling with their salvation. They come to me and say, Pastor, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't say, did you pray the prayer? Do you have a baptismal certificate? I say, read 1 John and scratch through the text and claw your way through it and ask honest questions. Does this describe me? Am I a believer or am I a person of the world? Do I love the world more than I love God? This is what 1 John 3:14 says. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. If you love the church, if you love your church, if you love the Christian community, then that demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but I want us to see two specific things in these verses here. It's very difficult to divide this in a homiletical way for teaching purposes, simply because of the virtues that are listed and the way that they're listed. But I think the way that this divides is quite nicely from verses 9 to 10. Verse 9, one point. Verse 10, another point. The first point is this. The church's call to love one another. And then he's going to become more specific with the church's call to brotherly love in verse 10. First, the church is called to love one another. Notice how he phrases it in verse 9. Let agape be genuine. Let love be genuine. Now again, when he says let love be genuine, he's using that word agape, which was a very rare word in the Greek language. And it was a word that was rare because it was not this type of love like I'm loving someone because I see value in them. Or I love someone because I feel like they can offer me love back. That's not the type of love that agape represents. Agape is the type of love that is sacrificial. Agape is the type of love that lays down your life for your friend, or that lays down your life for your bride. Agape is the type of love that chooses or that wills to love. And that is the love that God has demonstrated to his church. Let me just demonstrate that. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we find these words. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice that we were not strong. We were not flexing our muscles. Look at us when we were weak. And that's not talking about physical strength. That's talking about spiritually weak. All right? For, notice verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. That's commendable. People do it all the time in military. They lay down their lives for individuals. People give their lives for others. That's a commendable thing. But then notice what he says here in verse 8. This is what distinguishes that type of love from God's love. But God shows his agape for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God looked at us and he did not see a good investment. Hey, the stock market's low. Look, there's a good investment. He didn't look down and say, Josh is worthy of my love. He has so much potential. Or John Norton or Ron Mooney or anyone else in this room, that God never looked at us and said, look at what worth and value they offer me. I've heard people say before about celebrities, hey, you know, that person has so many followers on Twitter. If God would save them, imagine what they could do with their platform. God doesn't need a platform. He owns the whole wide world. His platform are the stars that shine in the night sky that are proclaiming his righteousness and saying that there is a God and that he is eternal. He doesn't need someone with 1.5 million followers on Twitter. God can save someone that's a nobody and raise them up to confound those that claim to be somebody. That's what he does. And so God looked at me and he looked at you and he didn't see anything that was worth an investment or that something that we could offer God. So he saw our potential. And so he said, I'm gonna choose to love that one because now I can get far more people into the kingdom if I love that one and save that one. That's not the way it works. God saw us in our deadness and our filth, our unrighteousness, and he chose to lavish his love on us. That's what verse 8 says. but God shows his love for us in that while we were still wretched, filthy, guilty sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you see? This is a beautiful truth. The same word here is connected to what we find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It's connected to agape. But he doesn't stop there. The church is called to love one another. Let love be genuine. This is the type of love that's sacrificial. It's the type of love where I say, I am choosing to love this person. They might not deserve to be loved, but you are choosing to love this individual. Now, there's a foundation that undergirds that choice, and that foundation is the first 11 chapters of Romans. It is the doctrine of grace. It is the doctrine of Christ. It is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But he says, let this love be genuine, not fake. Now, the NIV actually translates this word as sincere. Now, we derive our English word sincere from two Latin words which literally mean, when put together, without wax. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means this. In ancient times, people would walk into a market and they would purchase pottery, and sometimes that pottery would have fallen off of the shelf, and it cracked and it broke into five pieces. So they took the pot and they melted wax and they put it back together like a jigsaw puzzle, and they scraped away the exterior wax and they sanded it down and it held tight together. And when it was painted, you couldn't tell, you couldn't see it. But one slight little bump or fall and it is dashed to pieces. And so if you went into a market and you could see in that the Latin, those two words there, without wax, it was demonstrating authenticity. And so that's why the NIV, when coming to this very Greek term, chose to translate it as sincere, and we see in the ESV here, the same word is translated genuine. But here's the Greek term. The Greek term actually has this idea of without pretense, to be sincere, to be genuine. Here it is. To not be a hypocrite. To not be a hypocrite. So to be a hypocrite was to be a mask wearer. In the ancient culture, they didn't have Netflix and Disney Plus and all the stuff that we have. So what do? They went to a theater and they sat down and there was a stage and people would come up and they would wear masks. And the masks would have a face painted on it. And one person that was playing one role might have sad face with teardrops coming down. Now, the person beneath the mask might be rather cheerful that day. And they might be in a happy mood. But when they come upon the stage to play out their part, they wear the mask and it looks as if they're sad and brokenhearted. And then another actor might come upon the stage to play out his role or her role and have a mask that's painted with a happy face, cheerful, but beneath the surface, the person is really brokenhearted and sad, not having a good day. To wear the mask would be to play the role, but then to come off of the stage and remove the mask and reveal the reality of the person that's beneath. And so this word in the Greek actually means to not be a mask wearer, to just be real, to just be genuine. And that is what the church is called to be. Let your love be genuine. Let your choice to love people sacrificially. Let your choice and your will to love people be seen as genuine and not fake. Not fake. Let me give you an example. When Jesus was quizzed, and they were oftentimes trying to play the little Q&A game with Jesus, trying to trip him up. And they said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus quoted from the Shema. He said, the greatest commandment is this. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he didn't stop there. He says, there's a second like unto this. You are to love your neighbor. Is that what it said? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's a different thing altogether, is it not? to love your neighbor is this type of agape love. When your neighbor might not have anything to offer you, when your neighbor might not have any value or worth that you can see as good or beneficial to you, yet you choose to love your neighbor. Jesus gets a little bit more to the root in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44, when he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." That's agape. Your enemy has absolutely nothing to offer you, but yet you choose to love your enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that played out in Paul's description of his ministry. Notice what he says. He says, "For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you." This is 2 Corinthians 6, 2 through 8. "And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." By the way, the Bible never says tomorrow is the day of salvation, but that's just a parenthetical side note. Let's go on. Verse 3. "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit," notice this, "and in genuine love." So no matter how they treated Paul, he said, this is how I'm to respond. If I'm in prison, genuine love. If I'm being beaten with a rod, agape, genuine love. Not a mask-wearing Christian. I've been told in my sermon illustrations that I use two things far too much. One is Nemo and the other is Brussels sprouts. So I'm not going to use either of those today. So I thought long and hard. We watched a cartoon over the weekend, some Scooby-Doo thing. And at one point, there's this guy that looks to be like one of the guys that's in the little mystery van, one of the good guys. And he's standing there and suddenly he pulls this mask off of his face and reveals that he's the villain. So my son comes in this morning early. I'm reading, preparing to preach, and Judson walks in and opens the doors and stands there and acts as if he's taking off his mask and with this deep little villain-like laugh, he comes over and gives me this big hug. I says, "Oh, you must be the bad guy." And he says, "Yeah, I'm the bad guy." We should not be a villain beneath the surface. We should not be a mask-wearing Christian claiming to be, "Yeah, I love you. Yeah, I love you," but not really demonstrating it. Here's the way we get around that sometimes. "I love you in the Lord." That means I really don't like you a whole lot, but I love you because Jesus loves me. That is not the way that the church is called to love one another. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. Listen to what 1 Timothy 1:5 says. "The aim of our charge is love." You see, this is Christianity. I read a story not long ago about a man who was gunned down. It was a mistake. The person thought that he was a criminal, shot this individual, killed him. And yet it was all over the news, and the time for the trial came, and the parents walked into the courtroom, and when the verdict was read and the person stood there and looked at the man who had killed their son, and both husband and wife, the parents of this young man, looked into the face of this man and said, "We love you and we forgive you." And then it was put in large words on the screen for everyone to see, for the whole world to see, that these people are forgiving and loving the person that killed their son because they are Christians. You see, we are called to a sacrificial love, to a love that chooses, when there's nothing else that would benefit us, choose to love. Let this type of love be genuine. And then he goes on and does something quite odd in the very next word, abhor, or hate with intensity. What is evil? Hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. So this is the way that this agape love works. It's a discriminating love. In other words, as James Montgomery Boyce once said, real love does not love everything. There is a time to love and there is a time to hate, a time to despise. And what are we to despise? Namely, we are to despise the very things that God despises. We are to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. That is the way that we are to respond as a church, is we are to be haters of that which is evil and love that which is good. Hate what God hates. Love what God loves. That's the pattern of the church. So when Malachi says that God hates divorce, then guess what the church is to do? Not celebrate divorce. We are to hate divorce. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, hear these words. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Wow. You ever heard of churches fighting and splitting and Sunday school classes fighting and splitting and people coming into the church and being angry at one another? You know what Proverbs says? Proverbs says that God hates that. Someone who would sow discord among the brothers. Hey, I'm sharing this with you just because I want you to pray about it. Okay, what comes next is juicy gossip that sows discord. God hates this. God also hates perverted worship. Amos 5:21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. That's strong language by God. Like, all of that worship that you're trying to offer up to me, I hate it. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 to 15 says. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I can't help but just stop and think about what God may think about the modern contemporary worship of evangelical churches. Dancing around, parading themselves, they become the center of the worship scene, and yet God's not pleased with that. God must be front and center. Christ must be exalted. We must be held to a minimum. Worship is not about us. It is about God. So here's the application. Love is to be genuine, not mask-wearing. We are to hate what is evil. We are to hold fast to what is good. The word here, to hold fast, is one that means to join closely together, to bind together, to unite. This actual term is often used outside of the scriptures in Greek literature, talking about joining something together and attaching it with glue that sticks. So we are to hate what is evil, and we are to stick together with that which is good. What are we to hate? Mouths that speak lies, feet that are swift to shed innocent blood, injustices, murdering babies. The church should be known for hating that. Drug abuse, racism, sexual misconduct, materialism, pride. Listen, this is the fruit of the Spirit. When Paul was writing to the church in the city of Galatia, and he says, I want to explain to you the fruit of the Spirit, first out of the gate is what? Love. Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In there, first is love, and in there is goodness. So what you don't hear in that list is murder, envy, strife, backbiting, hatred, injustice, adultery. This is the calling of the church. We are to love one another. Second of all, we see that the church is called to go further than just a generic love that you could say, like, I love my enemy, and I also love my spouse. Because you could say that in an agape way. But it's this idea of family love, verse 10. Notice what he says. Love one another, and here's how, with brotherly affection. With brotherly affection. Now, in order for us to think about the church, I think it's really good to go way back to VBS. Remember the VBS days when we were sitting there in Sunday school? And it was, okay, get out your hands, everybody. This is the way it works, the teacher would say. And you would do like this, and okay, here's the church, and here's the steeple. Open it up, and you see all the people, right? That's the way the little rhyme went. Well, really, that's not right at all. This is the way it should be. It should be something like this. Here's the building. Look up to the steeple. Open the door, and the church is the people. So the church, not building, not architecture, not campus, but people. So with that in mind, ecclesia, the word church, means a called out assembly, the called out ones, brothers and sisters in Christ. All right? So we are called out of the world into this family love. Brotherly affection is the way it's translated here in the ESV. Brotherly love is the way you find it in other renderings, other translations. All throughout the Bible, we see that the church, the ecclesia, is referred to as a family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see that this idea of being like a family and God is our Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, you see the church as an assembly. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you see that the church is called a flock. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church is a building. In 1 Corinthians 12, and in Ephesians 4, and in this very chapter, Romans 12, the church is called a body. A body. And so when we hear that language of the body, we are to, although different in many ways, we are to love one another. We don't all look alike. We're not all just alike. We don't all have the same personalities. We don't all have the same giftedness. But we're called to love one another. And here's how we're called to love. We are called to be devoted to one another. Look what it says. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. Before we get to brotherly affection, the word translated love here in verse number 10 in the ESV can be translated as be devoted. Be devoted. Again, the word here in the actual Greek, it literally means to have a dearly love or to love dearly. The King James translates it kindly affectioned with the idea of the root word kin, with family affection. That's the idea that's being brought forth in the King James translation. The ESV translates it love. The very first word in verse number 10 is translated in the New American Standard as devoted. Devoted. And it's put forth with the intensity of an imperative, not a suggestion, that we are to love one another. We are to be devoted to one another. There's to be a commitment to one another. Not like I go sign my son up for a baseball league and I didn't like how they did things, so I just decide that I'm going to go to another baseball league. We are to be devoted to one another in a covenant style, committed to one another. That's the idea here. But I want you to see something else. In this one verse, two different times, in this short little snippet verse, you see one another mentioned. Twice. One another. In fact, this is one of the key ways that you see the writers of the New Testament actually referring to the church. One another. I want to go through a lengthy list. I want you to see how I've sort of described or categorized these different lists. There's one that we're going to see about unity, another about humility, and then another about love, and then there's just a general list. Notice the list, if you will. One another is found throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, and it's focused on this idea of the church being unified together. Be at peace with one another in Mark 9. Don't grumble among one another in John 6. Be of the same mind with one another in Romans 12. Accept one another, Romans 15. Wait for one another before beginning the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's going on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what was happening. They were going into the church. They were getting drunk, or they were drinking all of the wine and eating before the poor were able to come up and able to take part in the worship of the church. And so all throughout the Bible, you see this language of one another, one another, one another, which is key. We're not to devour one another. We're not to envy one another. We're not to be without patience with one another. We're to be kind-hearted to one another. We're to bear with and to forgive one another, to seek good for one another, and don't complain against one another, and to confess sins to one another. Now, if you look at this idea of unity, you go on to this idea of humility. I went through a keyword search on the, just, you can just do this. You can go on to esv.org or esv.com, and you can type in this idea of one another, or even humble, or be humble, or to look up humility, or keywords like honor, even in this verse. And notice what came up just in the very introduction. It says, give preference to one another in honor. Notice in verse number 10 here what it says. It says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, you see. That's the way that we are to behave as a church. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Serve one another. Wash one another's feet even. That's the idea of serving one another. Don't be haughty, but be of the same mind to one another. And again, look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another. And clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Again, you can go to the New Testament, you can go page by page and look up this idea of love. And look what you see in John 13, 34, love one another. In John 15, 12, love one another. In John 15, 17, love one another. In Romans 13, 8, love one another. 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, love one another. 1 Peter 1, 22, love one another. 1 John 3, 11, love one another. 1 John 4, 7, love one another. 1 John 4, 11, love one another. 2 John 5, love one another. Through love, serve one another. Galatians 5, 13. Tolerate one another in love. Ephesians 4, 2. Greet one another with a kiss. Romans 16, 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. 2 Corinthians 13, 12. I believe contextually this is talking about a Christian greeting. Not that we are mandated to actually kiss one another, but the idea is that there should be affection for one another. It's not the idea of, I love you, but I don't like you. I had a struggle a few years ago with someone in this very church that actually walked around and said that type of thing and taught that. And we had to have a come to the middle on this to see what the scripture actually teaches. We're not ever to, within the church context, actually look at the church and say, now, I don't like all of you. I like some of you, but I love all of you. That's like saying, I want 5 gallons of gasoline in my vehicle, but I don't want any liquid. It doesn't work that way. In order to love, you have to surpass like. In order to love, you must like. So this idea of walking around in the church and saying, I don't like that person over there. I'm not gonna have a relationship with that person. I refuse to talk to them. I refuse to sit next to them. I refuse to go out and fellowship with them. I refuse to even talk to them. If I see them coming down the hallway of the church, I'm gonna pretend like I'm on my phone. Suddenly, I got a phone call. Or I'm gonna start looking at my child and pretending I'm talking to them as we hurry by very quickly. Or if I see them in Walmart, I'm suddenly going to forget that I should be on the other aisle and I'm going to turn around and go this direction. That's not love. That's something other than love. And if that is how you live and function within the church, God is screaming. Buzzer lights should be going off on the dashboard. Jesus said, "How will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love the brothers, that you love the brothers?" Love for one another produces action. Do not judge one another. Romans 14, bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, speak truth to one another. Ephesians 4, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, encourage and build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, stir up one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10, pray for one another. James 5, be hospitable to one another. 1 Peter 4. You see, you can't walk around in the life of the church and function in the life of the church with this idea that you're going to snub your nose up at people and not going to love people, not going to get into the nitty-gritty of life and have genuine agape. And then what we see here in this text, he goes on and says, brotherly affection. Now, he takes the Greek word for love and he takes the Greek word for brother, and he joins it together, and it's this Greek word that we know as Philadelphia, like the city of brotherly love. Brotherly love is something that marks the church. The Jews would often say that they loved one another as brothers. There was a brotherhood among the Jews. Family, tight families might have this idea of Philadelphia, that they love one another as a brotherhood. The Christian community took this word and said, this is what the church should look like. The apostle, writing under Holy Spirit inspiration, says, this is what the church should look like. Let me just give you an example. In Acts chapter 2, if you want to see the description of the early church, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon at Pentecost. 3,000 are saved after they spent a bit of time baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The very next verse depicts the functionality of the early church as what? Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The first thing that marks an authentic church is that you are devoted to the preaching and the teaching of the word. And the very next thing that he mentions, it's koinonia. In the Greek, koinonia. Sometimes homeschool co-ops are called koinonia. Or you might have a Sunday school class in a church called the koinonia class. Or you might have a men's group or a women's group that gets together and calls the group the koinonia group. What does it mean? Well, it means close association involving mutual interest and sharing association, communion, fellowship, close relationship, marked by intimacy. The early church was an intimate church, not hello in the hallway and a slap on the back on Sunday, or coming on the heels of a pandemic, a little half-baked smile and a fist bump. That's not the church. The church was unique. The brotherhood of the church, the fellowship of the church was so unique because you had fishermen and businessmen, Jew and Gentile, bond and free. You had them coming together in this close, intimate bond, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in our culture today, we hear people talk like this: my work family, those are my people. I miss my people, my ball team family. But when was the last time that we've talked like that about the church? My wife went to a homeschool gathering some years ago, and she was sitting there and she heard this woman stand up and give a testimony about the importance of that homeschool co-op in her life. And she said that she didn't know where she would be in life if it were not for her co-op. My wife came home and told me the story. She said, my heart broke as I watched this woman give a testimony about her homeschool co-op. She said, wouldn't it have been wonderful if she would have said that about her church? Christians are to spend time together, pray together, confess sin to one another, carry one another's burdens, worship together, serve together. Brotherly love. Leon Morris says it this way: they saw themselves as a family in a special sense. God was their father, and they were all brothers and sisters. Therefore, they are united in a love that other people saw only in those of a natural family. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's why Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If we really are brothers and sisters in Christ, you know what that means? That means that you don't have a perfect pastor. And I'm not preaching to perfect people. And anytime you get more than one person in the room, you have sin and imperfection galore. And you know what that means? That means you're going to offend me at some point. I'm going to offend you. And you know what that means? We love one another. And we recognize that above and beyond all other things is that God, through Christ, has forgiven us of vile sin, hatred of God, impurity, lawlessness. And God took his son and nailed him to a cross and took the blood of his son as the sacrifice for our sin. And then we say, I can't forgive that person because they stepped on my Twinkie 4.5 years ago. I went to pastor in Kentucky years ago when I left this church and I went to seminary. And I'll never forget, I walked in that very first month. There was one family on this side of the church, another family on this side of the church. One of them came to me about 4 or 5 weeks in, and they said, we haven't really spoken to this other family in about 7 years. Now, mind you, the church could all fit right here on this platform. One center aisle and a little squeaking front door on a white country church. Family A over here, family B over here, haven't talked in 7 years. What in the world happened? I counseled for 4 hours on a Sunday afternoon. This happened and that happened and this person didn't say I'm sorry and this person did this, and it just continued to build, and the divide got so wide that they've been walking into that same door at different times, sometimes sitting in the parking lot to wait until that person gets in the door and gets to their pew so that they can walk in and sit on the other side of the church and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But I'm not going to forgive this person over here because they stepped on my proverbial Twinkie 7 years ago. How tragic. How will the entire community know that you are the disciple of Jesus if you love one another? And the church's selfless love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Not I, and me. But I'm going to put this person first. Put this person before me. Put this person ahead of me. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Why do we do this? Because of what he said later in that very same chapter. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Without the love of God in and through me, I would not love you. Without the love of God in and through you, you likely would not love me. Without the love of God in us and through us, we would be consumed with selfish ambition and we would never put someone above us. Without the love of God in us and through us, we would not serve one another and pray for one another and bear one another's burdens. We would not do the hard work of being eager, not to get to the buffet. Maybe those are a thing of the past, I don't know. Be eager to get to the restaurant, but to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's because Jesus died and shed his blood for us, which therefore enables us to love one another. So I want to ask you a question as we come to a close. Do you have complete assurance that you are a child of God? And as you think about your own life, as you look at your own heart, as you examine yourself today, do you see that this is what describes you? Do you love one another or do you despise one another? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, or are you eager to divide and gossip and backbite? This is how people will know that you are God's child. If you love the brothers. Not if you have a baptism or certificate. Not if you have written in the front of your Bible that it was on this day that I prayed the prayer. No. If you love one another. I want to urge you, church, today on this Lord's Day as we come to a close. I want you to spend this next couple of minutes as I lead you in prayer, and I want you to examine your own heart, your motives, your ambition, your goals. I want you to examine your functionality within the church. And as we examine the marks of genuine Christianity, and as we continue to mark and march our way through these marks in Romans 12, I want you to, week by week, say, is this me? Is this me? And then you leave with concrete assurance that you are the child of God, because if it's not you, if you've been fooled, then you need to repent. You need to call upon the Lord who is good. Cast yourself upon his mercy. God loves to save sinners. And any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord, young, old, middle-aged, rich, poor, male, female, doesn't matter. If you would call upon the Lord, the Bible says that he will save you and he will set you free. So let's pray together as a church. Let's stand to our feet. Let's prepare ourselves.